Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the adoption, or for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, we're excited to be here. We're excited for the opportunity to worship You, to sing praises to Your name. Lord, we're excited for the opportunity to hear Your voice. And we thank You that Your voice rings clear and rings true through the pages of Your Word, through the centuries, so that we can hear today what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, give us Your Spirit. Fill this room with Your presence so that we could know You better, so that we could love You more. Help us to grasp the things that are here for our understanding, for our learning, and for our growth. Help us to embrace the freedom that You have purchased for us. Lord, let this word be a transforming word in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In these verses, Paul lays out our freedom that we have in Christ. He gives us some insights into what our freedom is. And then he exhorts us to stand firm in it. And he warns us of the grave danger if we don't. And then he gives us some practical help to see what standing firm in freedom looks like. In verse 1, notice Paul uses the word therefore. Verse 1 of chapter 5 connects chapter 5 with chapter 4. It's the link that ties it together. And in chapter 4, he's pointed his readers back to the Old Testament to establish his doctrine. He has pointed them to the story of Abraham. And he says, Abraham had two sons. One was a product of the flesh, a product of human effort and performance. The other was a product of the promise of God, according to the Spirit of the living God, who delights to do the impossible. One was born to a slave woman, and that child was a slave. The other child was born to a free woman, born free, and he was the son. He was the heir. We then, who believe in God's ridiculous promises and don't try to earn His favor, are sons of the free woman. We're born free. We're born supernaturally. We're born of a free act of our sovereign God and born into a stupendous inheritance. Some good news. Now, Paul talks about freedom. I want to start by saying, okay, we need to nail down, what does he mean? What does he mean when he says freedom? Is this freedom from being offended? That's pretty popular in our culture. Your freedom of speech is limited by my freedom of being offended at what you might say. Is it freedom to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it? Is it freedom to not do what I don't want to do? Is it freedom from sickness? Freedom from any bad thing happening to me? Is that the kind of freedom he's talking about? Is it freedom for me to do what might destroy me? Or is it freedom to desire that which is truly good for me? I think true freedom, genuine freedom, the kind of freedom we all want, the kind of freedom we all long for, is made up of four things. It's made up of opportunity, it's made up of ability, it's made up of desire, and it's made up of the desire to do the right thing. Now, let me pull a bizarre illustration to try to convey what I'm talking about here. Do I have the freedom to be a rock star? Most of you are saying, no way. I simply don't have the opportunity. I don't live in a big city where I could play in clubs and establish a name for myself. And I don't have the connections with the right people that could get me the right gigs and make those connections. I lack the freedom of opportunity. I just simply don't. That's not available to me. And most of you will agree with this one. Frankly, I don't have the freedom of ability. Okay? I lack the talent, the skill, the God-given ability to be a famous rock star. Now, you may doubt that because you look at some rock stars and say, well, maybe it doesn't take much of that to be one. I haven't devoted the time and energy, and I don't have the God-given talent and aptitude to play skillfully. I just don't. Even if I had the opportunity, I lack the freedom of ability. I don't have that ability. And part of that may be that that's just simply not my passion. That's not my driving goal in life, to be a rock star. I don't care. I don't have the desire. So maybe, let's say I did have the opportunity. I had all the connections. I knew the right people. Let's say I had the talent, I had the skill, I had the ability, I had the freedom to rock, right? I just don't want to. So I'm not free to do that because it's not something I want to do. I'm not interested in that. I lack the drive. I lack the freedom of desire. Now let's pretend for a moment that I've got those three things. I've got the opportunity. I know the right people. I've got the freedom of ability. I can do it. I've got the desire. I've got the drive. I want to. It's what I want. Is that freedom? Let's say I pursue my dreams of being a rock star and I make it big. I make it real big. Have I found true freedom? I've found the freedom that success brings. I can have whatever I want, whenever I want it. I can have whoever I want. I can do whatever I want, pretty much. I've found freedom. Is that the kind of freedom we want? Many have climbed the ladder of success only to realize they climbed the wrong ladder. There's no true joy. No true happiness, no true fulfillment there. Would you say that's freedom? Someone that has achieved their dreams and got there and said, this is it. This isn't what I really wanted. It's not filling that hole in my heart. That's not true freedom. Freedom has to include not only the opportunity, not only the ability, not only the desire, but that freedom has to include the desire to do the thing that will genuinely bring satisfaction, genuinely bring fulfillment. One pastor put it this way. freedom that ends in my destruction is not a freedom I'm interested in. He says, full freedom is what you have when no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, no lack of desire prevents you from doing what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. That's freedom. To do what will make you happiest 1,000 years from now. If it makes me happy right now, you know what? That's not that important. That's not true freedom. In order to be free in the fullest sense, you have to have opportunity, ability, and desire to do what will make you happy in 1,000 years. What is the full freedom all of us longs for? The freedom of opportunity to do what we can, the freedom of ability to do what we desire, and the freedom of desire to do what will bring unending joy. Now, earlier in the book, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul has told us that we have freedom. He tells us that our freedom is in Christ Jesus. And he tells us that there are those that would take away our freedom and bring us into slavery. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. He says here, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This verse tells us a few things about our freedom. It gives us some clues about what this freedom is, what this freedom looks like, where it comes from. It's a freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And first of all, this verse tells us it was not our action that produced this freedom. Someone else procured our freedom for us. I didn't do it. What does it say? For freedom, Christ has set us free. I don't take credit for my freedom. I can't. A slave, unless he escapes, doesn't take credit for his own freedom. But he thanks the one that paid the price to set him free legitimately. And that's where we're at. We're the slave that was helpless to do anything about our own condition. And Christ came in, set us free. It was not our action. Second thing we see in this, we were set free for a purpose. We were set free for a reason. Christ set us free in order that we might be free. That we might live free. That we might exercise that freedom. That we might enjoy our freedom. Christ set us free to be free. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And the word in the Greek there, it doesn't come across in the English, has the article. It's the freedom. It's not just freedom in general. Christ set us free for a specific freedom, to enjoy the freedom that He has given us in Him. It wasn't our action. Our freedom is for a purpose. Third, we're exhorted to fight for our freedom. We are urged to stand firm. We stand firm in our freedom because Christ purchased our freedom for us to enjoy. We have to fight for that. There's a battle there. And the fourth thing he shows us in this verse is that there's a warning of looming danger. Danger of getting tangled back up in the yoke of slavery. Danger of getting stumbled, getting sucked back in, going back under the oppressive yoke. And he elaborates on this danger in the following verses, verses 2 through 4. Look. And that word doesn't appear in the Gospels anywhere else. It appears in the letters anywhere else. It appears lots of times in the Gospel. Jesus would say, behold, or look, or pay attention to this. Paul is saying, look, guys, you got to get this. I, Paul,
I'm talking here, the apostle of Christ. He established his authority in the first chapters. He says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man. Testify. I'm standing up in the court of law saying, I testify, I solemnly swear to you, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, the issue for the Galatian church was circumcision. And that's what Paul nails here. Now, let me guess, but I don't think that circumcision is a big issue here. I don't think it's a big temptation. I don't know of any people that are running around encouraging Christian, Gentile people to get circumcised. Am I wrong there? Is that... So, is this merely an irrelevant tidbit of historical trivia that has no pertinence to us today? Or is there a principle here that lies right at the very core of our Christianity? A principle that if we miss it, we end up with something less than Christianity. Something different than true Christianity. Notice that Paul, in verse 3, looks at circumcision for these adult Galatians as an initiation into a life of law-keeping as obligatory for a right standing with God. They were looking at this as their means of gaining a right standing with God, their means of earning God's favor. The Old Testament law talked about it. So if we place ourselves under this, maybe God will be more happy with us than if we don't do this. The false teachers who were troubling the Galatians were saying, you know, you guys, you've got a great start believing in Christ. That's wonderful. And now you need to move on to maturity by embracing the requirements outlined in the Scriptures. Christ has certainly paid a great debt by His death. You better get busy learning to keep the commandments so you can be deserving of what He's done for you. That's what the false teachers were saying. You've got a big debt that you owe to Christ. You better get busy. Paul points them to the fact that circumcision is not a standalone token performance that places them on moral high ground. Well, look, I checked this off my list. Look what I've done. Now God must be pleased with me. He says, no, it's the initiatory rite that gets you into this whole covenant of works. He says, you sign up for that. You're signing up for, I'm going to keep the whole law. They were saying, in effect, along with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, as God laid out the law for them, and they heard it, and rather than saying, oh, we can't do that. That's too heavy. That's too big a burden for us to bear. And throwing themselves at God's mercy and saying, God, we need your help. We need a relationship with you. Instead of saying that, what did they say? Oh, yeah, that sounds good. All these things we will do. He said, yeah, sign us up for that. We can do that. So what are you guys thinking? Did you listen? Did you hear what God said? The goal of the law was to throw you on your face begging for mercy from God because His standards are too high for any of us to keep on our own strength and our own ability. They're to drive us to our knees to say, God, if I'm to be rescued, it's coming from you and your gracious benevolence, not because of my earning it. Paul says, in effect, if you start down this path of performance-based religion, you better go all the way. You better live a perfect life. They were turning back to the law as a means of justification. Notice how he spells out the consequences of this decision that they were making. Verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage to you.
Verse 4,
you are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. These are some heavy statements. They're sobering statements. Paul is trying to grab their attention, saying, do you realize the implications of where you're heading? You're taking a left turn from simple trust in Jesus Christ. And look at where it's going to lead you. Christ will be of no advantage to you. He says, you can't have it both ways. If you want to add some act of devotion to your faith in Christ to enhance your standing with God, then Christ will profit you nothing. He said this in verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It was a waste. He says, that's what you're saying by saying, well, I'm going to accomplish. You either acknowledge your helplessness and receive God's free benevolence in His offer of righteousness, free righteousness based on Christ's performance for you. Or the alternative to that is you seek to attain your own righteousness by flawless performance. Those are your options. And you know what? You can't put those together. Oil and water don't mix. Grace and performance are incompatible. They don't fit together. You can't have a little bit of grace and a little bit of works, and the mixture will somehow earn you some favor with God. It doesn't work that way. God won't allow it. Paul knew that it is contradictory to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging you can't save yourself, and then turn around and be circumcised, acknowledging that you can help save yourself. You can't save yourself, you can help to save yourself. Doesn't fit together. They weren't thinking it through. You can't mix the two. The choice must be made between a religion of law and a religion of grace. Salvation is in Christ alone. His provision of salvation is not worth anything unless it is fully trusted. He says you're severed from Christ. They are loosed from Christ. They are disconnected from Him. They're cut off from Jesus. In John's idiom, what he says in the Gospels, you're no longer abiding in the vine and drawing life and sustenance from the vine. Instead, you're seeking to, being cut off, establish your own life independent from Christ, apart from Christ. You're severed from Christ. Later in verse 4, he says, you have fallen away from grace. He looks at what they're doing as a falling away. They had a position of privilege, and they were falling back to their old way of doing things. They're turning back from the freedom of enjoying God's gracious gift of righteousness, back to the bondage, back to the futility of trying to earn His favor. In this state, Paul says, Christ is worthless to you. You're cut off from Him. You've fallen away from His grace. These are serious, sobering warnings. This is heavy stuff. And notice, Paul is writing this in a letter to the Galatian churches. He's talking to professing Christians here and saying, look! Wake up! Pay attention to where you're headed. We need to take these warnings seriously and examine ourselves to see what we're placing our trust in. Paul is warning churches. So we don't say and shrug this off and say, well, this is for, you know, the heathens. You know, that's what they're doing. I'm in church, of all places. I'm trusting Christ. We need to check that out and make sure. Now, Paul helps us here. He's laid out the negative. He's laid out the danger. He's laid out the warning. He's told us we need to fight for this. He told us freedom is important. Now, in verse 5, he gives us a picture of what this faith in Christ looks like, what this life of walking in the Spirit, what this life of freedom looks like. What is this freedom that he's talking about? He says, this is what we ourselves do. And he's saying, I, the apostle, and any of you that are genuinely following in Christ, trusting Christ, not veering off into the quagmire of works or trying to earn things. He says, this is what it looks like. First of all, our righteousness is a hope and not a full present reality. Notice what he says. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, you don't hope for something you already possess. Hoping implies that it's something that you don't have yet, but you're looking forward to getting. The false teachers had been telling the Galatians they could attain to righteousness. If they followed this plan, your performance would meet up to God's expectations. Righteousness in 10 easy steps. Send now for the cassettes to tell you how. Okay? That's what they were saying. You can do this. This is attainable. This is achievable. You now can be righteous. You can earn God's favor. Put a smile on His face. Gain God's blessing in your life. Paul says, no! It's a hope. For us, righteousness is a future hope. We, as Christians, are acutely aware of our shortcomings. Acutely aware of our shortcomings. We're sinners. Saved by grace. And grace alone. I'm a sinner. I don't do everything right. I screw up. I'll disappoint you if you put your trust in me. I can promise you that. We have no delusions about our present righteousness. Now, yes, we can have victory over sin in our life now, today. I'm not saying that all is lost, all is hope, just throw up your hands and wait. Our life should be a demonstration of ever-increasing holiness. But look at what Philippians 1:6 says. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, He's doing that work now. It's a process we're in as we become more Christ-like, as we become daily transformed into the image of Christ. But I'm never going to get in this point, in this life, to a point where I can say, hey, I'm there. I'm done. I've arrived. It's a hope. There will always be that sin that sneaks back in to trip us up again, the same old thing again. And I think that's for a reason. It's to keep us to depending on Christ and not starting to get puffed up with pride. Our righteousness is a hope and not a full present reality yet. Something we're looking forward to. Secondly, our present life is one of eager waiting. through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness should matter to us as believers. We as Christians should not have a ho-hum, take it or leave it attitude to righteousness, to holy living. We should long for righteousness. We should yearn for being more like Christ. We should be pursuing holiness with a vengeance. We should hate our sin and loathe what we do to offend a holy God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek righteousness. Yearn for righteousness. Earnestly, passionately pursue being holy. That's something we, as Christians, ought to do. We're eagerly waiting. We're expecting. Now, how? It's a future thing. It's not a present reality for us yet, not in full. It's our passion, it's our drive, it's our goal, our desire. How do we wait? Third thing he says is the way we wait is through the Spirit. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." The Spirit of the living God has initiated our spiritual journey. And we are expecting God, by His Spirit, to bring to completion the work that He has started. He says earlier in the book, Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish?" Stupid! Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He says, okay, how do we attain this righteousness that we earnestly long for? We look for God to do it in our lives. It's by the Spirit. It's not by the flesh. It's not, well, I want it really bad, and if I just work at it really hard, I can do this. No, no, no. It's, God, I want to be righteous. And God, the harder I try, it's the worse I do at this righteousness thing. It seems like I fall continually on my face. I need Your help. I need Your help. I need Your Spirit living inside of me to take these hands, to take these feet, and to point them in the right direction. God, I don't even want it sometimes. Anybody there? I'd rather not be righteous. It's not a desire. It's not the driving passion of my life to be holy. I don't care. God, change my heart so I want what will make me happy in 1,000 years. Not what will gratify the desires of my flesh right now, today. Help me to want the right things. Because I don't even do that on my own. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's a future reality. Something we wait eagerly for. How do we pursue it? We pursue it by the Spirit. We ask God to do it in us through His Holy Spirit. Fourth, our waiting is rooted in trust. It's by faith. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of our righteousness. Is our waiting... This says wait. Now, you picture a guy waiting. You got the thumbs twiddling, standing idly by, just waiting. Is that what he's picturing here? Hoping maybe that righteousness will show up under the Christmas tree some year? And until then, I guess I'll just... kick up the easy chair and click. I'm waiting. Or is our waiting a battle? A constant fight. A warfare waged through the enabling grace of the Spirit of the living God. Waiting is not passive in what he's saying here. It's a battle to believe the awesome truths and outlandish promises of a gracious God. We wait. We fight to trust. It's so easy to be sidetracked to say, well, that's not a hard one. I think I can handle that. I mean, I'll go to God for the big holiness issues in my life, but there's a few that I've got pretty well taken care of. I can handle them. It's a fight to believe, a fight to believe the fact that I can't do it on my own. I'm unable. It's a fight to believe, a fight to trust, a fight to cling to Christ. Listen to what he says. I think he's echoing exactly what he said in Galatians 2:20, describing how you wait. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's how I wait. I'm nailed to a cross with Christ. And he says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. It's not me doing it. It's Him by the Spirit performing, bringing me, completing me, bringing me to the goal. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How do I live this life? How do I wait for the hope of righteousness that's to be revealed in that day? By faith, by trusting. To trust a promise, you have to know what it is. You have to have heard it. That's why the Bible is absolutely critical. That's why we teach out of the Bible on Sunday mornings in our Bible studies. Because this is a life-giving book. It gives us the promises of God that He has given so we can grab onto them. That's why memory, Scripture memory, is critical. Find these promises, commit them to memory so that when you're going about your daily business, you can be hoping, trusting, clinging by the Spirit to the promises of God and asking Him to do these things through you. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Real Christians live this way. We have a future hope of being righteous. We anticipate that day with intense longing. Oh, to be like Christ. Oh, to let go of this sin that is just all over me. And I can't seem to shake. Oh, for that day when it's no longer a struggle. Does that appeal to any of us? Oh, for that day when I'm just no longer sideswiped by stuff I see or things I hear, or to focus my worship on Christ. We anticipate that day with intense longing. We know it will only happen by God's Spirit at work in us. I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the desire. God has to do that in me. It's not going to happen by the exertion of my flesh. My part is to believe. We're trusting in God's promise that He will indeed make us righteous. We cling to Him by faith every moment of every day for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it challenges us. We thank You that it rebukes us and exhorts us. Lord, it warns us of the dangers of straying from the path of joyful obedience, of simple trust in Jesus Christ. The dangers of thinking that we can help You out in our salvation. that we can assist you in the process of creating righteousness in us. God, help us to lay it down. Help us to lay down our pride and our ego that so often pushes us to the feeling of being able to accomplish something. Help us to recognize and acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we desperately need your grace, your free gift of transforming power through the Spirit to make us who we don't even sometimes want to be. Lord, give us the desires of our heart. Grant us the desires that will set us free to find joy in you for the thousands and thousands upon thousands of years to come for eternity. Lord, help us to desire the things that will make us truly free, truly happy. Change our hearts to want what you want. Make us worshipers of you. In Jesus' name we plead. Amen.